Within the church today, there are many different kinds of people, a great variety in the body of believers. I love that. In fact, that's as it should be. And yet, how seldom we hear instructions from the Word of God regarding widows in the church. Yes, widows. You may be surprised to know that in this letter from Paul to Timothy, his friend and child in the faith, the great apostle addresses the whole issue of ministering to widows, this very special group of women. And I've entitled today's message with a question: what about widows? To find the answer, we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. Again, it's in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy where I'll begin the reading with verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed.
We want to turn our attention to the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy as we continue our study through this letter. And as we do that, we come to a section in the center of the chapter that addresses the whole subject of widows. In fact, it is the most extensive section in all Scripture on the subject of widows. You know, to people who don't know any better, Paul comes across as a woman hater. I was teaching a class a number of years ago on Monday mornings to a group of women who really wanted to know something of the Scriptures, but had spent most of their lives out of Bible-teaching churches and away from the Bible. And I was a bit surprised to find that the general opinion of the ladies in that particular Monday morning class was clearly that the Apostle Paul simply did not like women. And they had come across such sections in the New Testament as the part that says the woman is to keep silent in the church. And in another place, he is the one who exhorts her not to take or exercise or exert authority over the man in the leadership of a local church. That the Apostle Paul is the one who says on more than one occasion that she is to be submissive to her husband. And those are fighting words in our day. He even has the audacity to say to her to stay at home and to keep house. And if you really press 1 Corinthians 7, you might even think he's against marriage, because he says that those who do not marry are able to give, quote, undistracted devotion to Christ, end of quote. And he's saying all the way through that chapter that we are to concern ourselves with the things of the Lord. And if we marry, then we have to concern ourselves with the things of the world. I've been studying this book for about 60 years, and I can assure you, not as a casual observer, but as a serious student of Scripture, Paul doesn't hate women. It's interesting how people form opinions. I know of one particular lady in our area who visited our church one time. It was the time that I spoke out of 1 Timothy chapter 2 on women. And she has made it clear that that's her last time to come, because I am like the Apostle Paul. I also am against women. It's interesting how people come to that conclusion. I live with a woman very happily. And delightfully, and I take my cues from the New Testament on how to treat women and how to deal with a wife and how to handle a family as a leader of a home. And on the contrary, I have had my whole opinion of women enlightened, and I have found that that role of the woman is extremely significant. And in fact, when I come to a section like this, I'm grateful for the Apostle Paul, because I don't know of too many people that write so kindly and with such concern for those who have lost their mates than the Apostle Paul. We have him to thank for some very helpful guidelines on what to do with those ladies in our assembly who no longer have a husband. As a matter of fact, he sets the stage in verse 3 by telling us to honor them. The term means to venerate, to revere, to value, to show respect for. I call that a high view of the woman. This woman is to be viewed with such respect that it is the same term used for revering and honoring God the Father and God the Son over in the Gospel of John. It's the same term used for honoring father and mother in the New Testament. We are to give that kind of honor. But before we get into the nuts and bolts of these verses, let's look at the categories in general. As I read over verses 3 through 16, I come to four categories of widows. Maybe you have never thought of it in this way before, but look closely. There are, verse 3, widows indeed. We'll explain that in a moment, but just note that. The widows indeed are mentioned in verse 5. She who is a widow indeed. And verse 16 closes with that we may assist those who are widows indeed. So that's the first category. Widows who are widows indeed. And then verses 4 and 8 and the early part of 16 talk about widows who have living relatives. See verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. See verse 8, if any doesn't provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, they're worse than infidels. They're worse than an unbeliever. They've denied the faith. So we take it in light of those contrastive phrases that the widow indeed is one who has no living relatives. But the widow who has living relatives, verses 4, 8, and 16, is to find her sustenance from them. See, any woman, verse 16, who is a believer and has dependent widows, let her assist them. Here is a woman who has within her family heritage the widow, and she's to care for her. We'll look closer in a moment. Then there are widows who live carnal lives. Verse 6, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. And Timothy Don't be afraid to speak of this, says in verse 7. Look at verse 13. At the same time, they learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but become gossips and busybodies, and he describes them. Finally, verses 9 and 10 talk about widows who are, quote, on the list. It's interesting when you come to this New Testament and you read these words. They sound alarming. What kind of list is it that they kept? Look at verse 9. Let a widow be put on the list. And verse 10. If she has a good reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger women, widows, on the list. So there is a registry that's to be kept on behalf of widows. Now, we're understanding fairly well the first three categories. It's the category of those that are on the list that seems a bit enigmatic. We're not too sure what that has reference to. But just generally speaking, if you look at this section, verses 3 through 8 are talking generally about widows who are not supposed to be supported by the church, financially assisted. In verses 9 to 16, we have a section where he talks about widows who are to be supported by the church, how that works its way out. Let me tell you, practically speaking, what he's doing. I understand a bit of this because as a pastor, I often long for guidelines. In fact, if we are asked one question more than any other question, it is, does the church have a policy on, then they'll state the issue. Or, what's the church's official position on, and then this visitor will ask on a particular subject. What are the guidelines we are to go by on the subject of, and then they'll ask a particular thing on their mind. I think in Timothy's day, people were wondering, where do we stand regarding widows? See, the working woman was not as famous then as she is today. And if a woman was not married and she found herself in adult life in need of supporting herself, she would often have to turn to the streets rather than be able to find an occupation in her world. And so people must have asked young Timothy, the pastor, what is our position on widows? What is our church to do with this large number of widows, some are even younger, whose husbands have been killed because they've been known Christians? And in this day of persecution, we have a number of younger widows in our assembly here in Ephesus. And what are we to do with them? So I think the apostle is giving the pastor here some guidelines to follow on dealing with and understanding women in the role of the widow in the local church. So let's go back. Go back to verse 3 and kind of dig into this section, okay? Honor widows who are widows indeed. Same word, by the way, in 1 Peter 2 is used for giving honor to a king. I'll tell you, this man believes in holding in great respect those who are bereaved of their mates. Those who go through a time of grief, those whose grief lingers, as well as those who get over the grief and are to go on with their lives. But the one word that is used by this apostle and used very carefully with emphasis is to give honor to her. It's in a particular tense, this command, that means to continue to have it a prevailing attitude. The assembly is to look at the widow with a view of honor, and it is to be a prevalent, emphatic sense of honor. That's to be our spirit. That's to be our attitude. Now, what is the responsibility to these individuals? If you look right through this passage, you'll see some very interesting things that are said. First, those who have living relatives. Now, verse 4, she's mentioned. If a widow has children or grandchildren, Let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, it's clear from verse 4 that the church is not simply to open its financial arms to every single widow in its assembly. As a matter of fact, according to this verse, if the widow has children or grandchildren, that is, if you have a parent or if you have someone in the direct bloodline who is a widow, that individual is your responsibility, not the church's. According to this fourth verse, which makes it very clear, we are to learn to practice piety in regard to our own family. By the way, see the words, their own family? Remember them, and go back to chapter 3, and you'll recall something we dug into closely in verses 4 and 5. With regard to the pastor, or with regard to the elder, verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, he must be one who manages his own household well. Verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, the very same words, his own, are used right here in chapter 5 with regard to the widow. But before you go back, look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and be good managers of their children and their own households. Again, using the same explicit term. Now, with regard to the widows, there are widows in the church who have children and grandchildren. And in light of these children and grandchildren, it is upon them that the responsibility rests to care for her, to make sure she is cared for. Verse 8 makes it even clearer that if we don't provide for our own, see the way it's written, same terms, his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith. It's worse than an unbeliever. Now, look back at verse 5. She who is a widow indeed, she has no relatives, and has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. The woman who has a living relative finds her hope in the relatives, but the one who has no relatives must turn strictly to God for his sustenance. And that's where the church comes in and plays a part. Now, she is in contrast to verse 6, and that is the woman who turns from her grief to a lifestyle of carnality. But the contrast is clear. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, the apostle is making it a point here that there will be some widows who will turn to a voluptuous, luxurious, self-centered, wanton lifestyle. And the church, realizing that that is a temptation for some, is to play a part in those who have no relatives. During our seminary days, a number of years ago, Cynthia and I had a dear lady in our home church, who, by the way, the church greatly assisted financially. Her name was Aunt May. I don't believe I even remember her last name. She was just known to us as Aunt May. And when we would return to our hometown and when we would visit our home church, Aunt May regularly was in touch with us. And she asked us what our needs were. She checked in with us. She said, now you're accountable to me. I'm praying for you, and I need to know how you're doing. And I always felt that sense of the right kind of obligation when we'd go back to our church, because she'd have this little prayer list. She'd say, now the last time we were together, you mentioned, now how'd that work out? Well, it's pretty okay. She'd take her pen and she'd scratch that off the list. And she'd say, I want to know what else I need to pray for. And she was in a regular contact with God on our behalf. And we had sort of a very special triangle between her and us and the living God. She was one who found her hope in the living God, and she was one who was ministering to other people. And it was because she had no living relatives, it was only right that the church play a high-profile role in her support, her assistance. Now, Timothy is told, don't be afraid to speak like this. Don't be afraid to say it like it is. Verse 7, tell it straight, so that they may be above reproach. Prescribe these things well. Then he mentions in verse 8 words we've already read. Now, what about those to whom the church is obligated? In verses 9 through 16, he addresses that, especially 9 and 10. Let a widow be put on the list. Apparently, in the first century, there was an enrollment, an actual registry, a list that was kept. And on that list, there appeared the names of individuals who were qualified for church support. Now, if you wonder what those qualifications were, all you've got to do is read 9 and 10, and you've got them spelled out. I'll help you. Number one, the minimum age was 60. If she is not less than 60 years old, she can be on the list. Second, she was to be a one-man woman. Different people interpret this different ways. Some say one man only for all of her life. She's only been married once. She's a widow. She's over 60. She qualifies. Some say that it is a word that has reference to her being a monogamist, one at a time kind of woman. Regardless of how you interpret it, it was very clear that she was not to have been, forgive me, a woman who slept around. She was not to have been a woman who just kind of climbed in off the street and expected at age 60 to be supported by the church. She was a woman who had lived a life that was a life of self-control, a godly life, during the days of marriage. Now, continue reading verse 10. She was one who had a reputation for good works. She was one who had brought up children, has shown hospitality to strangers. She has washed the saints' feet. These were all expressions of good works. She is one who assisted those in distress. Furthermore, on your list, you would add, she had devoted herself to every good work. So she had clearly lived an exemplary life, and it was known to those in the assembly. Otherwise, how would they know to put her on the list? So she was well known in that role. It seems to me, by the way, because of what follows, that an individual in that position was to pledge herself to serving Christ. Apparently, there was a part of this, and I'm reading between the lines, and forgive me if this isn't correct, but apparently a part of the registry would include some kind of public pledge, some kind of allegiance she would take to serve the work of Christ and not to pursue marriage. I say that because of what follows. Verse 11, refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires, that is a very strong rendering, perhaps the desire for the opposite sex, in disregard of Christ, when they feel this urge to marry and to move from their pledge, they will want to get married, they will incur judgment because they have set aside their previous pledge. There's the word. That's what causes me to say what I said earlier. So he's saying to this pastor, be careful about doing an overall job of enlisting all of the widows in the church on the list. Be sure that they're 60 and older. Be sure that they have this reputation that's been described in 9 and 10 of this passage. And don't put younger widows on the list, because there still will be this desire to engage in marriage and to be involved in the role of wife and family, etc., and not strictly giving undistracted devotion to the things of Christ. Now, seeing that that's true, the apostle goes a little further. He says in verse 13, there's more than that reason. And at the same time, they learn to be idle. As they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Well, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? It describes something about being idle. You have to learn to be idle. Isn't that something? That the same time these younger widows, having left their previous pledge, will learn to be idle, and they will go from house to house, not merely idle, but they will engage in talk and gossip and the passing of information that is improper. They will meddle in the affairs of others. I'm intrigued that they learn to be idle. By the way, the word idle comes from two Greek words, no work. No work. Sometime Cynthia and I, in an exhausted state, will sink into bed about 12:15, and I will, in my last sigh, say, "Can you believe some people were bored today?" She usually is a little snore by then, just gone, just exhausted. Now, the apostle has an answer for being idle. Verse 14, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and you'll be too tired to run off at the mouth. That's the idea. Get hitched, have a house full of children, keep house, and I dare you to have time to gossip. I dare you to run around from one neighborhood to the next. I dare you to find time to do stuff that's improper. You're just going to be too tired for it. You just won't be able to pull it off. It's amazing how practical this guy gets. You'd be too tired to meddle. It is really an amazing thing. People who have the time to meddle are not working hard. Gossips and busybodies have time on their hands. There's nothing like a house full of kids to keep you from being gossipy. You're just so busy changing diapers and wiping noses and getting them off to school and fixing supper that you just can't pull it off. It's amazing how that takes care of it. And it's a very practical word here. Interesting twist in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them. You know what I think this is saying? There are some who are engaged in gainful employment. There are some who are working. There are some who have the ability to assist dependent widows, and they are to do that. Let not the church be burdened, but let it be borne by those who are able to make that happen. Now, as I bring all this to a close and kind of wrap it up with a practical bracket, I think of four things that come to mind that seem to fit rather well. The first is this: caring for one's dependent parents is a serious scriptural injunction. Caring for one's dependent parents is a serious scriptural injunction. I see that in verses 4 through 8. During the earning years, parents are to lay up for their children. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says that. Children aren't to lay up for the parents. Parents are to lay up for the children. Proverbs 19, verse 14 says, why don't you turn to that? Proverbs 19:14. I just found that this week. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. Which is another way of saying a rich daddy can give you bucks, but he can't find you a good wife. A rich father or a father with wealth has the responsibility of helping the kids with house and wealth. But it's the Lord's job to provide the wife, to provide the mate. Now, I know where I'm going. You don't know where I'm going. So let me help you get there. Wealth is to be distributed during the lifetime, not afterwards. I fail to find in Scripture the biblical basis for leaving a pile of dough to our kids after we die. But I find a biblical basis for leaving our children with an inheritance while we're alive. While alive, we can help them handle it wisely. We can help monitor the giving. We can decide where it ought to go and have a hand in the enjoyment of it. While we are alive, we see the benefits of our wealth in the lives of our children, and we give it to them little by little as they are able to handle it. You know, because of Social Security and because of pensions and because of insurance companies and because of all of the things that tend to complicate this whole issue, the simplicity of scriptural injunction is sometimes lost. You need to think about what you're doing with your wealth, parents, those of you that have it. You need to think seriously about the wisdom of keeping it all, and then upon death, the pile winds up in their lap to fight over. Believe me, having helped a few families try to work through that, and I'm sure I don't do anything nearly what the attorney must go through helping families, I'm discovering that many families don't learn while parents are alive how to handle the wealth. And so when they are suddenly inheritors of it, all kinds of things happen. Now, we have a little saying with our children. I'll tell you if you won't tell anybody. We say to them, we'll do our best to take really good care of you, but when we get to the place that we don't earn anymore, you better take really good care of us. Don't you dump me in some dump, I'll come back and bite you on the leg kind of thing. You know, you take good care of me while I take good care of you as I am able. Little by little, we learn how to handle that wealth, and then in the process of time, the roles are reversed. And the child who learned how to handle the inheritance turns it and assists the parents as they are in need. Caring for one's dependent parents is a serious scriptural injunction. Need to think it through. Some of you are suddenly made aware that it's now your move. And it's frightening. My dad, as many of you know, lived with us for about 4 years. And as best as we had tried to prepare for it, we weren't even prepared for that. And there were some touch-and-go moments in that process. And then as ill health happened, we were facing that very hard decision of what do we do now that there's hospitalization and the whole need for around-the-clock nursing. And my wife wasn't trained for that and certainly didn't have the energy for that. And all the guilt that comes in on you. So complicated. Need to think about that. You as couples need to talk about that, as to what you plan to do, how you plan to carry that out. It comes upon us. It behooves us to do that. Now, the second thing I get from this is that grief does not always result in godliness. Did you get that in verse 6? She who gives herself, the she is the widow. The widow, the one who has gone through grief, does not choose the lifestyle of godliness. She chooses a looser lifestyle. Do not think that just because an individual has lost a mate, that individual is necessarily walking with God. Grief does not always result in godliness. We are to have a real ministry to those who are bereaved. We are to step in as best we can and minister spiritually to those individuals who find a vacuum that has suddenly sucked out of their life that oneness, that companionship, that joy. I just said to Cynthia yesterday, we were together for a little while. All the children were out doing other things, and I talked to her about how I value the companionship I have with her, and how I think early on when I get up in the morning that I'm going to get a little time with her out in the patio. And I look forward in the evenings that I'm home to having just time to talk with her and be with her. And she said similar things back to me. And if suddenly death took her, there would be a massive section of my life that's dropped through. How do we face that? Because grief is no guarantee that godliness follows. In the vacuum of that loss, you can easily slide backwards. And this woman is described in this manner in verse 6. Third, and don't forget it, the church is never expected to support everyone in need. Verses 9 and 10 make it clear. Financial assistance is not to be indiscriminately spread to the entire community or even to all of those in need in the assembly. The apostle was very careful as he described who went on the list and who didn't. You know what's needed here? Discernment. Discernment provides you with two hands on the reins to guide this thing. Otherwise, your emotions will pull you in one direction and you'll move toward preferential treatment and you'll let yourself get out of hand. And before you know it, you're just turning the Lord's money over, hand over fist, indiscriminately. We cannot do that. There will always be more needs than any local assembly can meet. We need to be very, very wise. I don't remember saying this ever before. I want to say publicly how grateful I am for the care that is given to the way expenditures are handled in this church. You can rest easy at night knowing that it's being taken care of carefully. A careful eye is kept on what is proper, what is appropriate, on discriminate assistance. And I am grateful that with all of the care, there is still a spirit of generosity on the part of those who watch over this part of our ministry. And that includes a number on our pastoral staff who look very carefully at that budget and watch it with a sense of responsibility. People look at this church, and I hear from those that who don't know the facts, they just say, my, that's just a bunch of rich people over there because it's a great big church. Isn't that something? I suppose we have a few rich people in our church. I don't care to know who they are, and I never will attempt to find out. But for the most part, we have some very ordinary folks who slug it out for every dime you make. And I think God honors this kind of discernment applied to the finances. I can assure you I keep my hand out of it. And that's why the budget balances regularly, because I'm not involved in the thing. I'd probably give away the store if I had my way about it. Now, there's a fourth part of this. Verses 13 and 14, a full, busy life is much safer than an idle one. 13 and 14, you learn to be idle. A full, busy life is much safer than an idle one. You may not like to hear this, but a house full of kids is much safer than an empty house. Demands from a family provide safety much more than no demands at all. That brings a sense of accountability. Isn't this a practical book, this Bible? Isn't it great to have it? Now, you know what I'm doing? After going through this section, I am thinking about widows and our ministry to widows. And I'm thinking about how can we put into practice verses 9 and 10? Are we doing that? And if so, how is it organized? Are we fitting into the scriptural injunction? Are we carrying out our responsibility? We need to do that. And are we assisting in those who really do have needs? By the way, only infrequently do we receive some kind of retiring offering, and it occurs following the communion table. After we've had the Lord's table, we have folk leave in quietness, and we have some of our men waiting at the doors as you leave, and the monies that go into that offering are reserved for the Deacon's Fund, which is this special help fund that's being watched over and by our boards. And it is not replenished by some fund somewhere else. It comes from our pockets into that collection, and it is monitored and maintained by the Deacon Board very carefully. Just yesterday, I was coming to the church to do some late afternoon study, and there was a fellow sitting on the steps right over here. And as I walked up, he said, "Are you one of the preachers here?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm one of the guys." He said, "Well, I've got some real needs." And I thought all of a sudden how glad I am that there is a plan thought through in ways to help people who come needing assistance. And it isn't just a quick $20 bill and, you know, be on your way. We don't do that. It is a planned approach where we have thought through what is best. Much of it rests on our pastor to care and concerns. Much of it rests on our deacons and the committee from that think through who will we help and how will we do it. And if it's not one of our members, what will be the guideline to follow? Otherwise, we'd have people sitting on every step we've got around here just to pick up a free lunch. But that's not what we want. That doesn't honor God. That cheapens our ministry. So in all of this, the offering will be received following this, and your giving to it will be used strictly for that. But remember, be confident that we take that job very seriously. It is to be taken that way. Just before I pray, if there's never been a time in your life when you've asked Christ to take charge, do that now. We don't plead with people and bargain with you and ask you to do a lot of things publicly. We just offer the hope of eternal life, and we ask you to receive it. This is a time for you to come to know Him. You're surrounded by people who've done that. So you won't be alone. In fact, you'll join the team. You'll get in the family. Thank you, Father, for telling us things we need to know. Thank you for the high profile of the family. And it's so valuable that you have inserted it as a part of sustenance for people in need, rather than it's all coming from the church. That is so good. And that causes me to think again how important it is to guide my family aright and to prepare my growing children for the inevitable future should Christ tarry. Now we are all dependent people, and we depend upon you to cleanse us and to soothe our hearts and to quieten our spirits. In His name we pray.
The preceding message, What About Widows?, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.